Please be seated. It's a beautiful noise. That's absolutely. Let the children come. Have you ever watched somebody get away with it before? You knew what they did, but nothing seems to happen. Maybe even in a scenario, what they did happened to you. It was a lie that might have gone undetected. Or maybe that person cheated their way to the top and you played by the rules only for them to succeed and win and you to lose. Or maybe your parents tell you to go clean your room and you have a sibling, so you're both sent into the room and only one of them does the cleaning. And you think that afterwards there's injustice that's done because both of you can go back to doing what you wanted to do. And you think it's not fair. It happens. We see it all the time in our world today. People getting away with it. Whether it be in the workplace, whether it be in the courtrooms, whether it be in the houses. And the worst part about all of it isn't necessarily what they did. It's no consequences. There's no correction. Nothing seems to happen. Just silence. And that silence has a way of raising an uncomfortable question that many of us won't vocalize, but we might think about. Where is God in this? Well, the writer of Psalm 10 asked this question and asked it out loud. I invite you to take your Bibles and open to Psalm 10. He was not subtle about asking this question as he looked out on the world that he lived in. And he seems to see people just getting away with it all the time. A little background on Psalm 10. Psalm 9 and 10 historically have been one psalm. Post-Reformation, it's taken apart in Psalm 9 and 10. But they're linked together by a Hebrew acrostic, where it's a pattern where each verse or stanza or section follows a letter from the Hebrew alphabet. And so it begins in verse 9, or chapter 9, and it moves its way into chapter 10. You will also notice that chapter 10 has no superscription. So there's no "to the choir master," "a maskil of David," none of that. Well, that's probably because it's one linked psalm together. But there are two distinct messages from Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. Psalm 9 is a psalm of great praise. It's praising God in any and all circumstances. Well, Psalm 10 is a lament. It is looking out on the world around and saying, things are not good right now. And together, these psalms kind of give us an honest picture of life before God. You can sing "Crown Him with Many Crowns" and "God the Uncreated One." And then you can sing "Whatever My God Ordains is Right." Or "How Long, O Lord, How Long?" Is life not one of praise and lament? Highs and lows. I could argue, and probably rightfully so, in this room today, there are people that are full of praise. There are people that are struggling and they're just happy to be here. But in a season of lament, we witnessed this week even with the death of our dear sister. It is praise and lament even in a Christian memorial service. And so Psalm 10 is a cry from the middle of the battle. And maybe you are in the middle of a battle today. And if so, maybe overwhelmed by injustice, discouraged by situations in your life or what you see going on in the world around you. If this describes you in any way, I want to invite you to make Psalm 10 your refuge today. Well, let's get into it and look at this psalm of lament. It follows the structure of a classic lament psalm. There's complaint, there's problem, there's a shift, and then there's a resolution. And so here the psalmist opens up with a complaint. Look at verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? I want you to notice this is strong language here. But we also need to see what's happening, that the psalmist feels comfortable enough to use this language. This is a man who is pouring out exactly how he feels to the God that he trusts. And it's two questions, but it's just one unified cry. He's saying, God, where are you? I want you to think for a moment about your closest relationships. Maybe your spouse, your best friend, that person that you can call when everything seems to be falling out in your life. And as you think about that person, who that person is for you, what makes those relationships different than every other one in your life? What makes that relationship different than anyone else? Is it not this, that when you talk to that person, you can be open and honest, completely transparent and vulnerable? You can actually just say how you feel. You don't have to filter it. You don't have to add the Christianese to it to make yourself sound holier than you really feel in that moment. You don't have to dress it up. You can just let someone know exactly what you're feeling in that moment. And it typically goes, the closer the relationship, the more honest and open that communication is, right? Well, this is what I want us to see here, why the psalmist begins like this. Because he has this relationship with God. It's this question, these questions come from closeness and communion, not distance and detachment. You see, it's easy for people to question a God they don't know. That's simple. People do it all the time. There are many people in the world, something bad happens in their life, and they ask these questions, but they're asking it to the God that they don't know. And not are they asking God a question, they are questioning God. And it turns into the goodness of God being questioned. It turns into the sovereignty of God being questioned. It turns into the power of God being questioned because something doesn't make sense in my life. Now, this doesn't make sense to the psalmist here, but he has closeness and communion with God. So he asks this of his God because he wants answers. He says, this is how I feel. God, you are indifferent to the pain. God, when troubling times come, you are nowhere to be found. This is what he's asking here. When bad times come, you turn your head. Why? Have you ever felt this way before? Deep down in your heart, have you ever felt this way when bad things are happening? When you look at the world around you and you just ask the question, where's God? Maybe you're such a good Calvinist that you just don't, this doesn't faze you. But for the rest of us, I'm sure we've all felt this way at one point or another. In fact, I think it surfaces even more than we care to admit. Maybe the only difference between us and the psalmist is that he's not afraid to vocalize it. So he asks God, where are you? He's not afraid to go directly to the God that he knows with these questions. But coming from the complaint, let's turn and see the source or the cause of this complaint. The present problem that he's addressing. And it comes through three areas of concern, verses 2 through 11. And the first area of concern that he brings up is the pride of the wicked. He says, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. And the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. And all his thoughts are, there is no God. Notice the language here that the psalmist uses. He says, in arrogance, the wicked boasts in the pride of his face. Well, clearly what's being described here is that pride is the root or is a root of all kinds of evil. And it begins here. Think about the fall of humanity. the Genesis account. You get to Genesis chapter 3. What led to the fall of humanity? Satan says, you can be like God. And they said, well, I want to be like God. In fact, the ridiculousness is, he says, if you disobey God, you'll become like God. And they think, well, that's a great idea. But it's pride. They want to be like him. So in pride, they eat. Well, isn't it pride that causes people to not come to Christ? God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I would encourage you to reread Proverbs 21, 1 through 15, because that's just a running commentary on Psalm 10 that we saw this morning. But it is pride that is at the root of all kinds of evil. And so what happens here is the psalmist observes that these people are getting away with their sin. They're lining their pockets by exploiting others. And they reach this conclusion in verse 4. There is no God. Now, let's not read 21st century worldview into the Bible. There are no atheists in the Bible. Atheism did not exist. Okay? So he's not talking here about a philosophical atheism from some kid in a university debating the existence of God. That's not what's being discussed here. What is happening, though, is what we would call practical atheism. Everybody believes in some sort of God. They're polytheist or monotheistic in the Bible. But what's happening here is that the wicked are functionally denying the existence of God. They're saying God is irrelevant because there's a holy and moral God and I can do whatever I want and nothing happens to me. There is no God. He's not watching. There's no consequences for my actions. He goes on. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversary. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongues are mischief and iniquity. So now he moves from the pride of the wicked to the prosperity of the wicked. This is a deadly combination. Prosperity for the proud produces and deepens their delusion. This is what occurs here. This wicked that he's speaking of here, he's saying he knows no bounds to his wickedness. When it comes to getting what he wants, nothing will stop him. He says in his heart, no one can touch me. This is troubling to the psalmist. Don't we see this in our world today? Sometimes we look at the Bible, and remember, the Bible's more relevant than tomorrow's headlines. This is describing our world, because there's nothing new under the sun. Think about celebrities, athletes, political figures, sadly, even some religious leaders, people who have accumulated enough wealth, enough influence, and enough power that they feel accountable to no one. No one can touch me. Look how prosperous I am. This is the attitude. Pride and prosperity are appetites that can never be satisfied. Always hungry, never filled, wanting more. The more you feed them, the hungrier they become. The psalmist says, why? These wicked men, these proud men, Lord, they're prospering. Don't you see this? Where are you, God? Well, the picture darkens. Look at verse 8. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Not only is the one described here proud and prosperous, he's a predator. Described here are the wicked, how they prey on the weak. He murders the innocent. destroys the helpless. The psalmist is describing here a scum of a person, a terrible of a person where sin knows no bounds. This is just without restraining grace. This is any and everybody. One who only seeks to serve themselves. Except he's not speaking in abstractions. This is something he is visibly seeing and experiencing in his life as he looks out over Israel and sees men like this. And again, it goes back to the question, why, God? Why are the wicked, the proud, prospering? Why are they allowed to prey upon the weak, the innocent, and the vulnerable? God, why do you stand so far away? Friends, this is also a reality in our world today. We hear about it on the news. Children get abducted. Criminals go free. There are heinous trafficking rings that people are sold into. Injustice abounds in our world today, even in our own country. Wicked men steal and prey upon the vulnerable and the weak. And through it all, the wicked say in their heart, God has forgotten, verse 11, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face. He will never see it. You know, a time ago, there was a saying that people would say, they'd say, only God can judge me. It's kind of a way of saying, you know, you can't evaluate my life. Only God can judge me. And that saying itself is scary. You're right. Do you know what you're actually saying here as a way of justifying behavior? I don't even think people speak like that anymore. In fact, if we look out at our world today, it's not even God can judge me. That becomes the mantra of the day. And friends, this can be very discouraging. It was for the psalmist. We see the proud prospering in our world while you suffer, while you seek to honor God. You commit to doing what is right, not cutting ethical corners at work or in life. And that other person who's willing to do it and they cheat their way to get the promotion that you deserve. Maybe from a material perspective, you look out at people who don't play by the same rules, who are willing to lie, cheat, and cut throats to get to the top. And it appears that they're blessed. And that deep question starts to rise. If the God who is described in the Bible is as he says he is, why do the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? Doesn't that seem backwards? This is the present problem of Psalm 10 that the psalmist is not afraid to admit. But he's not talking to his friends about it. He's not complaining to others about it. He's going to the one that he knows. He's going to God. The wicked look out and they say, nothing is happening to me. Nothing will happen to me. God has forgotten or God is absent. Therefore, I will live as I please. And from this, the psalmist cries, why? Why, God? I want you to feel the burden that this man feels. Evil, oppression, injustice, it happens. It is alive and well in our world today, and we should not passively sit and watch. We should not have an attitude, well, if it's not affecting me directly, it's not my problem. Because maybe it is affecting you directly, and wouldn't you like it if somebody else would say, that can be my problem too? I will bear that burden with you. Friends, loving your neighbor means caring for their plight. Concern for their difficulties. We as the people of God are to care for one another and show concern for our neighbors. And who is my neighbor? Those for whom God puts in my life. There are problems in our community. There are problems in our world. And it is right for us to cry out. And it is right for us to feel a burden about it. But I want to give some good news. Psalm 10 has 18 verses, not 11. And where he leaves off here with the problem that he sees in the world, we can conclude this: evil may prosper for a season. We must admit that. We must see that as true. To deny that is to deny reality. There are times in which we do see evil prosper, but it is only for a season. And we know that because Psalm 10 has 18 verses. And so I want you to notice here the shift that occurs, picking up in verse 12. The psalmist says, "Arise, O Lord, O God. Lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call to account'? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none." You see the shift here. The psalmist has been describing the world as it appears: proud, prosperous, predatory, wickedness just going unchecked, while God seems distant and silent. But now he moves from what he feels to what he knows to be true. And why does this shift occur? How does this shift occur? It happens because he knows who his God is. Friends, sometimes our experience and our feelings are not going to line up with reality and truth. That doesn't mean our experience or our feelings are invalid, but we do sometimes need to step outside of ourselves. Sometimes we need to get beside ourselves and appeal to what we know to be true. We need to look to God, especially when we have questions that we cannot answer and our minds cannot compute. And so the shift occurs, and it's as though the psalmist begins to lean into his theology and recognize, okay, this is who God is, and he knows that the Lord is present. Again, let me call your attention back to verse 12. He says, "Arise, O Lord, our God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted." Friends, God is present whether you feel it or not, whether you experience it or not, whether hard times or good times. God is present through them all. "Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand." You see, the wicked renounce God because they do not experience immediate consequences for their actions. They say in verse 13, "You will not call to account." So have you actually ever seen someone get away with it? You might have thought about that at first and said, yeah. Correction: no, you haven't. You have just, again, there's a difference between lack of immediate consequences and God being absent. You have only seen the absence of immediate consequences. These are not the same thing. Friends, God's judgment is not according to our timetable. His ways are not our ways. We say this verse all the time in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Sometimes our perceived feelings and experience, they only go through our lens. And we recognize God does not work according to our timetables. Hear this. We must understand this. We cannot conclude that the lack of immediate action indicates God's absence. If you conclude that the lack of immediate consequences is a result of God's absence, you are thinking just like the wicked do in Psalm 10. That's what they think. That's how they live. Now, you might feel that way in a moment, but we don't stay there. This is why we have verses 12 through 15. And then notice the turn here. Verse 14, "But you do see." And these four words change everything. This is the hinge on which Psalm 10 swings. "But you do see." It's as though the fog of personal experience lifts. And the psalmist sees through the fog to the truth that is always there. God sees. Nothing is hidden. The other day, I got a letter in the mail from the town of North Kingstown, and it came with a picture of my car on it. Some of these local roads around here, they've just installed cameras in these school zones. And I guess there's a 30-day grace period from the time in which the cameras became live to when they're going to start issuing citations and fines for anybody who would go above 30 miles an hour. So on this picture, there was a picture of the car, the license plate, and the registered time at speed at 31 miles an hour. I'm not going to tell you who was driving the car on that day. You can conclude. But it reminded me of what's being described here. Nothing is hidden. If cameras on School Street and Stony Lane can catch a picture of your car, what about the God who sees all things? Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Friends, nothing is hidden. And we are told here that the Lord keeps record. You do see, for you note mischief. God keeps a record of all wrongs, and he will act. This is a source of comfort. Christian, you may be suffering today through injustice or mistreatment at the hands of another. God sees. Nothing is hidden. Therefore, commit yourself to him. He is your helper. He is the defender of the defenseless. He is the shield to the weak. He is the protector of the vulnerable. He is the savior of his people. Do not conclude that God is absent because he has yet acted on your behalf. Nothing is hidden from the sight of God. Amen. He is patiently observing, and he is keeping a record. Therefore, although evil seems to prosper, nothing is hidden from the Lord. But this reality, this certain reality, cuts both ways. For those that are suffering, this is a source of profound comfort that God will vindicate, God sees, and he will act. For others in this room, it is a solemn warning. God knows every act that you have ever committed in your life. He has seen everything, sharper than any cameras on any street. He knows every wicked and unkind thought you've ever entertained. He knows the bitterness and the critical spirit that you are refusing even this day to let go of. He knows every time you have failed to love your neighbor as you should. Nothing is hidden. And that raises the most important question of this message. What does an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing God do with proud and sinful creatures that have sinned against his law and their own consciences? What is he to do with them? You see, the justice of God demands satisfaction for sins committed. He cannot turn a blind eye. He doesn't turn the camera off. What does he do? You see, no wicked act or thought will ever go unpunished. For you note mischief and vexation. The Lord keeps record. So the question is not whether or not there will be consequences. The question is who bears them. Will you bear the consequences of your own wickedness? Or do they fall upon another? Here's what I want you to understand. God sees everything about you. The ugliness of your thoughts, your most depraved acts, the ones that you would not have ever shared with your closest of person, those secrets that you don't even want to bring up ever again, those memories that you have buried and tried to black out of your mind, God is acquainted with all of them. Your darkest of moments, the times of greatest shame, and being acquainted with all of those things, he bids you to come to him. This is the glorious truth of the gospel. With a wicked people who committed all kinds of idolatry and turned God's even system that he had created in the Old Testament into a mockery. In Isaiah chapter 1, he says, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. He doesn't say, get cleaned up and come to me, because you can't. He says, you need to be washed. You need to be cleansed from all of your filth, and I will do that for you. Because in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, the perfect one, who had no sinful thoughts, who never once backtalked his mother, never once had a bad attitude to James, no matter how bad James was to Jesus, who loved his brothers and sisters to the fullest, who loved his enemies to the end, and that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. This is what God does with miserable sinners, proud, shameful ones. And he sends forth his Son to die and bear the punishment for our sins, for my wicked thoughts, for every one of our depraved actions and attitudes that God has seen. And he was pleased to do so. Isaiah 53 tells us, it pleased the Lord to crush his Son. Why? Because God likes violence and pain? No. Because what the crushing of Jesus produced was a righteous, justified people in his sight. God was pleased to put the sins of his people upon Jesus so that he could bring many sons and daughters to glory, so that you would bear your sins no more. So God, being rich in mercy, offers to sinful humanity forgiveness. Offers us what we do not deserve. And it is through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. God is not standing on the sidelines. God is not distant in the background watching the world just continually implode upon itself. God enters into humanity through the birth canal of Mary to redeem humanity. For all the people guilty of these acts of Psalm 10, 2 through 11, to every guilty soul who would come in faith and repentance will find forgiveness at the cross. So let me exhort you, if you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, the God-man, for the forgiveness of sins, if you yet this day continue to refuse to follow him in faith and obedience, you will bear your own guilt before God. It will not fall upon another. But if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And what does that salvation mean? That the weight of your guilt, the burden of your sin, is placed upon another. Just like we read in our confession of faith. And we receive his righteousness. This is the great exchange of the gospel, and only God can do it. Do not fall into the trap of the wicked and say in your heart, God does not see. He is not there. Just because you might not have experienced immediate consequences for your actions does not mean there are not any. Today is the day of salvation. God offers free grace through his Son, Jesus Christ, to all who will come. If you have not come to him, I implore you by the mercy of God, come to him today. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, this is a call to repentance, not for an unbeliever only, but for all of us. This promise is for all of us. All the unconfessed sin that God sees, we are to bring before him. And we know that as we confess before our Lord, he will forgive us. He has forgiven us. He delights in forgiveness. Amen. So maybe it's not a repentance unto salvation. Maybe it's a repentance unto renewal that you need in your life. God sees. Turn back to him. Walk in his ways. So the psalmist has wrestled with the present problem. He has anchored himself in the certain reality, and now he moves to the final resolution here. Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. I want you to just briefly note how this psalm began. It was with an opening cry, why do you stand off? And it ends with a declaration, the Lord reigns. Amen. King forever and ever. The God who appeared absent in verse 1 is the God who is ruling and reigning in verse 16. Therefore, conclude this, evil does not reign. God does. And this king that David spoke of in a general sense, we know with greater clarity, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who after his resurrection and his exaltation has been given the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. On his thigh is written a name that is only his, King of kings and Lord of lords. This is our king. This is our Savior, and he is not indifferent to his people today. He hears the desire of the afflicted. He is our protector. He is the protector of the helpless, the fatherless, the oppressed, the people that were mentioned in verses 8 through 10. These are the very people that the king defends. So take comfort in this, beloved. Nothing you have suffered has gone unnoticed. Nothing is hidden. So even in our affliction and our suffering, this is why we sing the song, Afflicted Saint, to Christ draw near. Because he is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our king. So whatever we are going through, we can say like the song says, we can sing with joy, afflicted one. The battle's fierce, but the victory's won. God shall supply all that you need. Yes, as your days, your strength shall be. So although evil seems to prosper, nothing is hidden from the Lord, and justice will prevail. The simplest message of the Bible is God wins. So to answer the question of verse 1 as we conclude, he does not stand far off. He is present in the times of trouble. Therefore, beloved, reach out to him, run to his grace, and rest assured that the judge of all the earth will do right.